Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me as we will once again be turning to the book of Acts. But before you make it to Acts chapter 9, I'm going to stop you at Acts chapter 1. And just by way of refresher, we know that refreshers can be important. Perhaps at work, if you have different licenses for different things, you know that sometimes you have to take a refresher course. Well, as we've been journeying through Acts, we want to look at the first two verses of this book again, Acts 1, verses 1 to 2, just briefly, as we want to be reminded of what our author Luke has in mind as he's writing through this beautiful book telling us the history of the early church. So just the first two verses, Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And that's significant. Then verse 2, "until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Three questions we're going to ask of these two verses. The first one comes from verse 2. Where is Jesus now? He tells us. When he was taken up, our Lord and Savior is at the right hand of Almighty God. We know that. Hebrews 1-3 says, after making purification for sins, right after the cross, he rose again. He spent many days with his apostles showing himself and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then he ascended to heaven. He's on the throne. Second question, what is he doing now? It's important that we ask that. Well, the answer comes to us in verse 1. Luke, who's the author, says, in the first book. Well, that's interesting. So he's written something else. And indeed he has. Luke, the Gospel of Luke in Acts, is meant to be seen as volume 1 and volume 2. We have to take them together, and we see the same themes woven throughout. So when he says in the first book, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. And that, yes, is him telling us all that Jesus began to do and teach, his miracles, his life, his death. So what about Acts, volume 2? Well, it's implied here. It's what Jesus continues to do and teach. And as we've studied it, I hope that you have seen that. The book of Acts is the story of what Jesus continues to do and teach through his Holy Spirit working through believers, working through people like you and me. And that message in Acts is oh so important for our lives as Christians. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of even learning all these new things about God's plan for the world and Gentiles that would be included, we see the Holy Spirit at work. Jesus has a mission, and he is going to complete it. And he uses people, despite their shortcomings, even with their weaknesses, to accomplish his purposes. And they come to faith in Christ and serve him with their lives. So the third question that follows that, with all this being true, what then is the heart posture and attitude must we have as servants of our God as Jesus continues to work in this world? I've titled this sermon, Peter, a Dependent Servant. And we will see three things as we look through Acts chapter 9, verses 32-43. The example of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and all for the glory of Jesus. Very simple outline going through these tremendous verses. So I invite you to flip to Acts chapter 9, verses 32-43, and we will pray as we embark on this journey through these verses together. Well, Heavenly Father, we get low before you because you are high and lifted up. And we recognize our neediness and our dependence right now on even understanding and being able to apply these words that you have given us. So would you show us what you mean in them? And may we love them and seek to live by them. For your name's sake, amen. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. It is a great blessing in our lives when we have a godly example to look up to, a person that we see following hard after Christ, and they serve as an example to us. Perhaps there's someone that comes to mind as I say that. Well, the Apostle Peter had lived with for approximately 3 years, had traveled with, had been taught by, had been even corrected by and restored and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And all that time, Jesus was modeling for Peter, as well as the other disciples, what it looked like to be a loving and faithful servant to God. He was modeling how to teach the kingdom and call people to enter it through faith in Christ. He was being an example of what it meant to be fully surrendered to and dependent on the Father. This was all part of Jesus' equipping and preparing them for the ministry that they would carry on after he left and ascended back to heaven. In our own personal lives in ministries, we would do well, like the disciples, to look to and learn from Jesus, to study at his feet, so to speak, so that we would know how he spoke to people, see how he loved people, and seek to follow his footsteps of costly obedience to God. It's clear in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 33, that Peter was seeking to follow the example that his Lord, Jesus, had set for him. So let's see this. We see two great miracles and then many people entering the kingdom of God. So verse 32 says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all," or in the New American Standard, it says, "as Peter was traveling through all those parts," could also be rendered as "Peter was traveling from place to place." We see an apostle that's on the move. Peter, the traveling disciple. He's left Jerusalem, and now he's moving around to the western parts, pushing even into Gentile territory, which is very significant for what comes after this, Acts chapter 10. But we'll hold on to that for now. But he journeys in approximately 40 kilometers from Jerusalem, and he visited the saints in this town. And no doubt he's there to encourage them, to check in on them. And they had likely come to faith in Jerusalem, and then because of the persecution were pushed out, or they had encountered the gospel through, well, a traveling evangelist such as Philip. But anyways, they were saints, we're told. And when there in Lydda, verse 33 says, Peter found a man in a desperate situation. And it's difficult for us to overstate how desperate Ananias' state was. He was paralyzed and therefore had been bedridden for 8 years. Now, I'm thankful I haven't encountered this, but if you've ever been prescribed bed rest, and all of a sudden you're not able to do all the things you're used to do, you have to rely on other people to do things for you, even for a short amount of time, you know it's hard. Now imagine 8 years. And then add this element to it. In the first century, to have any kind of disability that kept one from being able to work or to provide for themselves or their family was like a death sentence. Disability almost always equaled poverty, plus the shame of being a burden to your family and often having to beg for money. Ananias' life consisted of lying on a mat, not moving on his own unless he was moved by someone else. And that's exactly where he would have stayed for the rest of his life, and not for the powerful hand of God working through Peter. Peter, from his time as a disciple, he knew that his master could heal. Peter had witnessed Jesus do many miracles. Get this, even one in his own home. Matthew 8:14 tells us, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law, that's Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick with a fever. So Jesus, verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her and she rose, and I like this part, began to serve him. Peter had seen his teacher heal. Likewise, Peter had also witnessed the compassion of his Savior. One powerful way our Lord's compassion for people was demonstrated, and this may seem small for us, but we see it woven all throughout the Gospels. It was his willingness to give his time and even be interrupted by the individual in need. In Mark 5, if you'd like to turn there, when Jairus came to Jesus explaining that his daughter, Jairus was a man also in a desperate situation, he was explaining that his daughter was at the point of death and asked Jesus to heal her. What did Jesus do? He left the crowd and he began to make his way. But interestingly enough, even on his way, he was interrupted by someone else. And this was the woman with the continuous bleeding. And she reached out because she believed that Jesus could make her well. And we can picture her sneaking up behind him, but touching his garments. And the text says that she was made well. And though no doubt, Jesus was in a hurry with his group, trying to get to Jairus' daughter before she died, Jesus deals with this woman. We see his compassion and how he stops. And look what he says to her. Verse 34 of Mark 5, daughter. He calls her his daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. Because of her bleeding, this woman is ceremonially unclean. She wouldn't have been accepted in the temple. People would have avoided her, but not our Lord. But he shows her compassion, heals her. He allows the present plan to be interrupted, and then he recognizes her faith even by saying, daughter, your faith in me has made you well. The other such accounts, very similar to what we are going to begin seeing and unpacking here in Acts 9, was when Jesus healed the lame man. Another amazing miracle. He was lowered down through the roof. In Mark 2, Jesus was in the middle, we need to understand the context, of teaching a crowd. He was preaching a sermon when all of a sudden light started to shine through because the wood and the straw on the roof was being cleared away. Yet still, he stopped for the individual in need. Mark chapter 2, let me just read this amazing account for us. Mark 2, verses 2 to 12. And picture this in your minds. Feel free to close your eyes if you'd like. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. You can imagine that happening here in this church. So many people, you couldn't even fit a single one more in. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic, another man in a desperate situation, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. He's taking the place of God. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? He calls them out. Verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? We don't have time to unpack all of that. But verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, and notice these words, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Your time on this mat is done. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They were amazed, understandably so. Notice, Peter would have been there for this, the healing of the paralytic. And here in Acts 9, we can tell he was there. Notice the words with me. Not only do we see Peter follows Jesus' example in how he cares and shows compassion to the one in need, but even in what he says. And Luke uses these words, I believe, intentionally. We must not overlook anything when we come to study the Word of God. Jesus told the man in Mark 2, rise, pick up your bed, go home. Peter says to Ananias, this is incredible, rise and make your bed. Grab that mat. You've laid on it for years, but you do not need it anymore. Peter was a man who followed his master's example, showing compassion. And even in how he performs miracles. And we see this too in verse 40 of our text. Just look down. When Tabitha is brought back to life. In Mark 5, when Jesus finally got to Jairus' house, that same story in Mark 5, to heal his daughter, who sadly had now died. We're told in verse 38 that they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, that's Jairus, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside. And this wasn't rude of our Lord. But he removed them from the room. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And picture this, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And remember, she was dead, but in Jesus' words, she was just sleeping. Peter was there for this too. And again in Acts 9, we see Peter follow what he has seen his Lord do, and he puts these women who are weeping, he puts them outside, and after praying, he says, Tabitha, arise. We cannot simply pass over these similarities. Luke, our author, has worded the story in Acts 9 for a reason. We see an apostle making time, going to those in need, and even modeling his ministry, this healing, after that of a Savior's. We know that having an example is so, so valuable in our lives. And we think of the example that parents set for children, or sometimes that children set for other children. And you get the case of monkey see, monkey do. That rarely turns out well. But we know that when a child sees a parent continuously or consistently act or respond in a certain way, we are bound to begin to see that behavior in the child because they're looking to their parent as an example. So the question is, how can we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ grow in looking to Christ as our example of how to love and live in this broken and hurting world? Well, let me give a few suggestions. First, and it must start here, get to know your Savior. Peter knew Christ intimately over 3 years. He could look to him as an example because he had walked so closely with him. As believers, we must get to know Jesus through the Word of God. We are no different. Don't expect to know how to love and live a life honoring to Christ if you have not set yourself to the passionate pursuit of getting to know him intimately so that we will know how he loved, how he saw people, what he even felt when he saw the lost and the hurting. Next, prayer. ask for his heart. Ask for his compassion for others, for wisdom to know how to love those in need. This is significant. God wants this for us. When we pray prayers like this, we are praying according to his will. We know that because he wants us to be more conformed to the image of his Son, to live holy lives. It's the will of our Father. We need to pray that we would be able to look to Christ an example and walk in that example. Next, we need to hold our plans in our life with loose hands. We see Jesus allowing his life to be interrupted. I believe it's Judy that always says when we turn to Christ, how does it go? We invite him to interrupt our lives. We give him the right to interrupt our lives. We see this with Peter as well. If you'd look with me to our text, after he heals Aeneas, many people come to know the Lord. It says many people turn to him. So here's Peter. He has all these new believers around him. And doubtless, he's engaged with discipleship. This is an exciting and encouraging ministry. The Lord just moved in a powerful way. But what happens? It says two men come up saying, hey, we need you down in Joppa. A woman that we all love just died. What does he do? He turns on his heels, he leaves it all, and he goes. We too must live our lives with open hands with our plans, perhaps our schedules with the day, because we never know when the Lord could give us an opportunity to speak a word, to pray with someone, to share Christ with someone, and we have no idea how he's going to use it. He could be about to do something big in someone's life, just like we see here. We not only see Peter's dependence and how he looks to Jesus' example, but also on how he relies on Jesus' power. And again, the words are important. And this brings us to point two. The first point being the example of Jesus, but now the power of Jesus. Mark this, great miracle of the healing of Aeneas and the greater miracle of resuscitating Tabitha were performed by the power of Jesus. And we've seen this time and time again in Acts. Peter knew, without a doubt, that he in and of himself was utterly incapable of healing anyone. That is why Peter says in verse 34 to Aeneas, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Not Peter heals you. Peter leaves no room for confusion lest anyone think that he, Peter, is ultimately responsible or the one worthy of the praise. Peter couldn't be clearer. Jesus Christ heals you. He knows that he is not the source of the power, but his Savior, though risen and ascended in heaven, is the one working here. And this takes us back to what we said in the introduction. Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach through his followers. Peter knows, as I pray we know, was simply an instrument in the hands of our mighty Lord. In Peter's mind and in his words, it is unmistakably clear it was Jesus who did the healing. We see Peter display the same dependence on Christ back in Acts chapter 3. You may remember that account. Peter and John are walking up to the temple and they see a man at the temple gate asking for money. And Peter says to him, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Again, he leaves no room for confusion. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. What happened after that? Well, a whole bunch of people that knew this man who was lame, they run towards Peter and John in shock. They want to know what just happened because they saw a miracle. And Peter, again, he makes it so clear. He says in verse 16, and his name, that's Jesus' name, by faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter took zero credit, but he pointed to Christ. And he says, he's the one that you, as well as we, must stand in awe and amazement of. Peter was dependent on Jesus as well, and this is also clear from the text. He didn't live and minister in order to exalt himself. He could have received the attention here. He could have leveraged this for his own good and his own well-being, but he didn't. He lived to exalt Christ. Peter had heard his master say these words, and we're going to reference these a lot as we continue. John 15, verse 5. And you may be very familiar. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Believers are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Very important relationship there. And then he says, for apart from me, what you can do nothing. And by how Peter conducted his ministry, would you say that he understood those words? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Peter also went on, interestingly, to teach those same truths. When he writes in 1 Peter 4:11, he says this, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. And then he says, whoever serves, and listen to the words, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Not your own strength, but only in which God gives you. If you're a branch and you're abiding in the vine, he supplies strength for you to serve. And this is the reason why. Because when we are dependent on God, he is the one who's glorified. Peter says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if this is true, that it is God's power and God's strength that we, like Peter, must rely on, let us ask ourselves this. What other activity then that God has given us should we be devoted to? If we believe this, that truly, deep down in our hearts, apart from Christ, we can do nothing, that it's not our power, it's not our strength, but it's his, that God supplies, what will we be doing when we want to see him work in and through us? We will be praying. Because prayer is when we acknowledge that we cannot do it on our own. A person who is reliant on God will be devoted to prayer. And we see it right here. Look at what Peter does. Before he performs this even greater miracle now, the bringing of Tabitha back to life, he acknowledges his own total dependence on God and prays. Let's see this story in more detail. If you'd look at verses 36 to 40, I'll simply summarize. But while Peter was still in Lydda, as we've mentioned, two men came to him from Joppa, which was about another 20 kilometers away, urging Peter to go with them because a prominent woman, and we're given two names here, a name Tabitha in Aramaic, which translates, and I wouldn't recommend this for your own children, to Dorcas in Greek, but in their community had recently died. And the believers in Joppa, they heard that Peter was around. And they, we can safely assume, believed that he could perform a miracle to bring her back. But when Peter got there, it was a terribly sad scene. The loss of Tabitha had caused such a sadness to wash over them that this group of widows was there by Tabitha's body. In verse 39, they were weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made for them. Tabitha, we learn, had been generous. She'd been pretty handy making garments for others, very likely these widows. We know that widows were often reliant on the church. And here Tabitha had been a huge part. And they were remembering her. And they were mourning for her. As we've already seen, Peter Peter follows Jesus' example. And in verse 40, again, this isn't rude, but he puts the mourners outside. Then, what happens next is crucial. Knowing his utter dependence on the Lord, he gets low before his God. He kneels down, taking a posture of humility, and he prays. He's acknowledging, God, I cannot do this apart from you. If this woman in front of me were to be healed, you must work, O God. This is where we must recognize differences between us and Jesus, or Peter and Jesus. Because in Mark 5 with Jairus' daughter, Jesus simply takes her by the hand. He tells her to rise, but not Peter. He knows he can't do it that way. But first he must pray. And he pleads with God to move. Why? Because he believed apart from Christ he could do nothing. What a powerful, and I suspect for some of us, including myself, convicting lesson. Because does it not follow that if we actually believe deep down Jesus' words, for apart from me you can do nothing, we will be prioritizing prayer. One of my favorite stories is that of Charles Spurgeon. A great preacher from the 1800s, yes, known as the Prince of Preachers from the 19th century, was a man that served at a church that prioritized prayer. And there's a story of a few men walking up to the church and Spurgeon being there and then giving them a tour of the beautiful building of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I believe Pastor Sim has been there. And he says, do you want to go to the boiler room? That's not a place that a lot of us would want to go to in a beautiful building. But he takes them down to the room that's immediately below the sanctuary, where they gather for worship. And there the people see several hundred people from Spurgeon's congregation gathered there to pray before the service. And that was common at that church. People devoting themselves to pray before and even during the service. Why? Because they believed that if any good were to ever come out of anything they did, it must be a work of the Lord. So they prayed. And we here are longing to see revival, longing to see the lost in our families and in our community come to know Christ and be saved from their sins. But could it be that we need to take a lesson and we need our own boiler room, a devotion, and a prioritizing of prayer like we've never seen before? Our prayerlessness reveals our pride. It communicates, I can do this without you, God. But our prayerfulness reveals our dependence on our all-powerful and loving Lord. When you pray, remember these words. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Now look with me at the last verses in both these accounts. And may this excite and encourage us. God used Peter to bring about the physical healing of two people. There was a great and then there was an even greater miracle. But God's not done. That was just the beginning of what God was doing. Because his Spirit then works powerfully and the people that saw or heard about the miracles then turned and believed on the Lord. This is the greatest miracle. Point three. And this was all for the glory of Jesus. After Peter heals Aeneas, Aeneas immediately rose. He was instantly and totally healed. Then, verse 35, look with me. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, Lydda is the town, Sharon was the area surrounding it, saw him. They saw this man walking about, and they turned to the Lord. They turned, not only a change in mind, but a total change in the direction of their life. Repentance and faith. They're turning away from their sin and from being their own Lord to returning to and loving Christ. Turning to the Lord. That's what it means to believe. It's not just intellectual assent, but it's a conscious decision to surrender our lives to Christ and follow Him, turning to Him. And the miracle, as we see in verse 35, was used by God to bring people to saving faith in Him. God's power to heal was displayed, then His power to save them from the penalty of their sins was experienced by, it says, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon who saw this man and then considered the powerful God who did it and turned to Christ. They believed on Christ. The one who healed Aeneas, which we know, as Peter says, to be Jesus, was also the only one who could save their souls. That was the greatest miracle. And if that's not amazing enough, look down at verses 41 to 43. It happens again. It says in Peter, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. What a beautiful moment in Tabitha's life as well as Peter's ministry. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So he had asked them to leave, and now he brings Tabitha out as if to say, look what God has done. And verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Many turned to the Lord, many believed in the Lord. And again we see an example of the miracle serving the message. The purpose wasn't just so some people could be healed and then remain spiritually dead in their sins, but it was so people would see the wonderful, powerful hand of God and consider the claims of Christ and turn to Him and be saved. The purpose of the miracles was to point people to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12 as well, Jesus' own ministry while on this earth, He called Lazarus out from the tomb, and then a chapter later, we read that many, on account of that, were following Him. We must never lose sight of the greatest miracle. God does many amazing things. And we as a church are, and we must be invested in doing many things for our community, giving out meals, seeking to love and encourage, coming alongside those who are struggling. It could be setting up a tent. But we must remember the greatest miracle that God wants people to experience. That is salvation through faith in His Son. This changes also how we pray. When we pray for the loss and the hurting in our families, often we remember, as we should, if there's things that they are ensnared to, we think of addictions, or struggles in their life, whether it be marriage or family trouble or employment trouble, we bring these things before the Lord because we love these people. But we must never forget that the greatest need in their life is Christ. They may be freed from that trial. They may be healed of that ailment. But what good is it if they continue to an eternity apart from God? We must remember that God desires all people to be saved, to experience this greatest miracle. And God will do all sorts of powerful things, such as these miracles, in order to get people's attention, to focus on Christ and turn to Him. So in closing, we have seen what it looks like to be a dependent servant. Peter's eyes was on his example, and his example was none other than the risen and victorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we too can get to know Him so that we can look to Him in all seasons, in all stages, in every circumstance of our lives. And two, when we step out in faith and obedience, we know that we can rely on the powerful Savior who's still working in this world through His Spirit. And it's all, as Paul says later in the New Testament, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Peter did not attract attention to himself, but we see these miracles serving so others would come to give God the glory by laying their lives down for him. An amazing, powerful text, leaving us with much to consider. Amen.